Be able to get out of the normal routine of a Sunday and have an opportunity to come and preach to a congregation that don't have an opportunity to see really much at all. For John to be able to consider me at the last minute and say, hey, can you cover down for us on this Sunday? And I just happened to not be preaching back home this Sunday. I'm like, yeah, I would love to. What a great opportunity that is. I'm in this in-between stage with my eyes right now where I have this wonderful new fangled, you know, reading glasses. And I like your pulpit, I have to say, because it's just far enough that I don't have to use them, which is really nice. But as we come to this portion of our sermon, of our worship service, the sermon portion, as we come to the Word of God, I invite you to join me in prayer as we give our hearts to Christ in this and the Holy Spirit. Father, as we come to you, I'm thankful for your Word. I'm thankful for the truth of it, that you have guarded it over the ages, that you have kept it for your people, that we might hear your voice, that we might know your mind and your will. That you use it through the power of the Holy Spirit working in us to take and convict us where we need to be convicted, encourage us where we need to be encouraged, strengthen us in our faith where we need greater resolve and strengthening, where you bring healing and comfort to us in the work of your Word. For it is sharper than any two-edged sword, and it cuts through joint and marrow and really anything that we throw up in its way as you pierce our heart with it. And so I pray that through the work of your Spirit today, that you would open our hearts and our minds to the truth of your Word, that you would take and let it be planted deep within us, that it might bear that great fruit of righteousness that you have purposed for it to grow in us. And this I ask in your gracious name. Amen. Well, back home where I've been, preaching for a while, or at least taking and overseeing our worship services back at Joint Base Elmendorf Richardson in the Anchorage area. Since Christmas, I have talked to our folks about being on this journey from, you know, Christmas to the cross and looking at the life of Christ. And as I alluded to earlier, oftentimes once we get to Resurrection Sunday, that ends up being the end of it. We celebrate Resurrection Sunday. We have finished up the work of the life of Christ, and we move on into some other series or some other topic or some other portion of the Scripture. And this year I challenged our folks that we would take and stay with the life of Christ, at least from Resurrection Sunday through Pentecost, because the work of Christ really in his earthly ministry was not finished. While he had gone to the cross, while there was his death, burial, and resurrection, he had done all that was necessary to purchase our redemption. There was still work that needed to be done before his ascension and before he left and went to the right hand of the Father. And so over the past few weeks, we've been studying these final days of Jesus' earthly ministry before his ascension and before he goes to the right hand of the Father. And what we've looked at over the last few years is, looking at Luke 24, we've looked at his journey on that road to Emmaus with the disciples that were blinded to who he was. As he met with them and he unfolded the Scriptures to them, and as their testimony proclaims, you know, as he spoke to them, their hearts were burning as he was explaining all that must happen and explaining the Scriptures and opening them to the disciples from, you know, Moses up until his crucifixion and resurrection. And so in that moment, as he is continuing to press forward and they stop for the evening and invite him to share a meal, as he breaks bread with them, their eyes are open and they realize who it is who's been traveling with them over the last few hours, explaining and expanding the Scriptures to them. And in that moment, he takes and he opens their minds and opens their eyes. That there's this element of them still being blind in that moment to what was happening and what was transpiring. And after that, We read in John chapter 20 where Christ shows up to his disciples and he presents himself to them and shows him his wounds in his hands and in his side. And one of them is missing. Thomas is missing. And as they relate this experience to Thomas, Thomas says, you know, I don't believe it. Unless I see it, you know, it's like, show me the proof. And so there's a sense of doubting, of this not quite having the assurance of faith that is necessary. And Christ shows up. He meets Thomas and he says, take and put your hands in my wounds and feel them. And he demonstrates his resurrection in a very tangible and visible way to Thomas. And Thomas basically says, now that I've seen, I believe. And Jesus says, but blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. And so in this moment, he puts an end to doubt and he commends belief and faith in the works of what he's done. And then if you go just a little bit further into the next chapter of John, chapter 21, we see Christ there going on, as he had said, before the disciples to Galilee. On that day of his resurrection, the angel met the women at the tomb and they said, go back and tell his disciples and Peter that he'll go before him, before them and meet them in Galilee, just as he had said. And so here we find this encounter in Galilee where the disciples are out fishing and fish all night, haven't caught anything. Christ shows up in the morning. He calls out to them, hey, have you caught anything? This sounds like a very familiar situation. They've been in this situation before. He said, throw your nets on the other side. And they throw their nets on the other side. They catch this great catch of fish. And in that moment, Simon Peter realizes who that is that's on the shore talking to him. And he puts off his outer garment. He jumps into the sea and he swims to shore and he gets there before everybody else. And he meets Christ on the beach. And Christ has this very intimate breakfast with them around this charcoal fire, which is very similar to the charcoal fire that John talks about on the night of his betrayal and rest that Peter is sitting around when he denies Christ. And so in this instance and in this moment, Christ has this conversation with Peter that is very intimate, very personal. Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Well, then feed my sheep. And in this moment, what he's doing through these three questions is restoring Peter. In fact, as we see him engaging Peter around that fire, he doesn't even call him Peter. He calls him Simon Barjona. Goes back to the name that he was using when he first became a disciple, indicating that since that Peter had fallen in that position of authority and leadership among the disciples. And Christ was needing to restore him, not just personally, but publicly, and restore him to his office as well as Peter, the rock. And this was needing to be done because in a few short days, Christ would ascend. The Holy Spirit would come, and who was the one that would preach that great Pentecost message but Peter? And Christ was needing to restore him and prepare him for that work, that great work of ministry and missions that we see happening in Acts chapter 2. And so Christ in John chapter 1 restores Peter to that office. And then in Matthew 28, we see the Great Commission, where Christ says, you know, all authority and power has been given unto me. And he commissions the disciples to go into all the world, teaching them all the things that Christ had taught us and baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And at that point, there's only one thing that remains to be done to prepare the disciples to fulfill this great commission that Christ has given them. That the work that he's been doing over the last 40 days in opening those blind eyes, restoring the broken, bringing Peter back to that position of leadership, of commissioning the disciples. One thing that's left to be done. He must depart from their midst. And that is what brings us to Luke chapter 21 today, which is the passage that I'll be preaching out of. So I invite you, if you have your Bible, to turn with me to Acts chapter 21. Keep doing that. It's the second book that Luke wrote, but Acts chapter 1, as we look at this passage that Luke records for us. And we read these words. "In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commandments through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, 'You've heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now.' So when they had come together, they asked him, 'Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?' He said to them, 'It's not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth.' And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven, he went. Behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven.'" So as we come to this passage, as Luke writes it, let me say that as I went on and I've been studying this and looking at it, the several commentators that I was looking at say that Luke, in the way in which he presents this passage, really is what it appears to be is that he's giving more emphasis on what is said than what takes place. The dialogue that happens between Jesus and the disciples and Jesus and the men in white robes, the angels that attend to them after the ascension, appears that what is said is more important than what takes place. And that's a very interesting way to look at this passage. So this morning, what I'd like to do is break this passage up into those two segments as we look at it. Christ's dialogue with the disciples and the angels' comments to the disciples after his ascension. So first we see this dialogue that Jesus has with the disciples. Throughout Jesus' earthly ministry, the establishment of the kingdom of God and the restoration of the nation of Israel had been a central theme, a central question that the disciples had. This is an issue that the nation of Israel was really looking at when the Messiah would come and restore the nation, bring it out from underneath the oppression, especially in this time of the Roman Empire, establish a sovereign nation unto themselves, very similar to what we saw during the reign of David in the Old Testament. This was a strong theme. And here at the end, as Christ is at the end of his earthly ministry, right before the ascension, it's no different. The disciples come back to this question: Lord, are you going to restore the kingdom of Israel now? Is this the time? Is this what we've been waiting for? And finally, it's going to come. I mean, you were crucified. We buried you. You have risen again to new life. Obviously, you have shown your power and authority over all of nature and creation. By this proof, there is no doubt in who you are, that you are this Messiah that we've been waiting for. You are the one who has come by God. You are that root of Jesse that we've been waiting for. Is now the time that you'll restore the kingdom to Israel? I'm sure that they weren't thinking that this was those last moments that they would see Christ again on this earth. But could you imagine being there in that moment, thinking, hey, this might be the last time I'm going to see him. What question am I going to ask? You know? And the question that they come to is the kingdom. What about the kingdom? What about restoring the kingdom? And Jesus, the masterful teacher that he is, redirects the focus of this question. And in his answer, he says, it's not for you to know the times and seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. I mean, if you're looking at a structure for Acts, that's it right there. You know, the work that the disciples and the apostles will do and the growth of the church in that first century post his ascension, right there, being witnesses of Christ in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth as the gospel and the good news of that gospel spreads. And what Jesus is saying in this is that what I have done is bigger than one nation. What I've done is bigger than a nation's restoration. In fact, there are no national boundaries. My kingdom is spiritual and it encompasses all of humanity. This is the message that Jesus gave to Pilate on the night of his betrayal and his questioning. I'm a king, but I'm not a king of this world. My kingdom is a spiritual kingdom. And this is the promise fulfilled that God gave to Abraham that all nations would be blessed through him and the coming of the Messiah. There are no national boundaries, and my kingdom is spiritual, encompassing all of humanity. And what I have done is greater than the restoration of a nation. Mine is a restoration of a people, of every tribe, every tongue, every nation. The children of God from all of creation pulled together in my work and in my kingdom, in the redemption that I've restored for them. This is a fulfillment of the first portion of the Lord's Prayer that we prayed just a few moments ago. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, that God's will would be done. And so in this, not only is he saying that what I have done is bigger than any nation's restoration, for I am restoring a people and redeeming a people to myself from every nation, saying the time of this ultimate restoration is not for you to know. This is God's secret, for God is sovereign over time, over nations, over this work that I'm doing. And in that, there's no place for human speculation. And how often do we see that speculation, even today? I can't begin to think of how many times I've heard people talking about writing pamphlets and books about, you know, Christ is coming on this date, right? So get your house in order, get prepared, because it's going to happen. Lo and behold, that date comes and goes, and I'm thinking, did you not read the passage that said, you know, nobody knows the day or the hour except for Christ? I remember when I was a youth minister, you know, back in 1999, Y2K, right? How many of you remember Y2K? Everything is going to crash. Everything's going to stop. There were people in my church. We had a youth event that was happening that night. They didn't want to let their youth go because, you know, everything is going to be, you know, chaos at midnight because all the computers are going to shut down. The traffic lights are going to stop working and it's going to be the end of the world. It's 2018 now, and I still think we're doing pretty good. But there's this speculation of when is it all going to end? People combing the scriptures, trying to put a timeline together. What I've done is bigger than a nation's restoration. The ultimate fulfillment is in God's timing and his purposes. And the disciples ask, Lord, will you at this time restore your kingdom? And being that masterful teacher, redirecting the question without saying no, his answer is no. I won't, but I'm sending you. This isn't about what I'm going to do at this moment. This is about what you are going to do in this moment. I'm sending you empowered by God through this gift of the Holy Spirit that will come. And so rather than political power, they would receive a far greater and nobler power, that heavenly power given not to make us feel good spiritually, that feeling of just spirituality, but a power to do the job that he's commissioned them to do. We consider power an awful lot in today's world. Financial power, political power, positional power, the power and authority that our name might have, that the weight that we might carry in a community. There are many people who take and try to grasp that kind of power and hold on to that power, looking for that power that they might make something happen in this world for themselves. Christ says, I'm giving you a different kind of power. Calvin put it this way, said that it is the task of the visible church to make the invisible kingdom of Christ visible, to manifest to people what it would be like to live in a commonwealth ruled by Jesus. We are called to bear witnesses to his reign based on righteousness, truth, mercy, and charity. Righteousness, truth, mercy, and charity. Those are not often things sought after and highly prized in our society today. And yet the power that God has given us to live in the working of the Holy Spirit is that righteousness, truth, mercy, and charity. This is the power that he's given us that we might take and be that light to the nations. And where the nation of Israel failed to be God's witnesses in Isaiah 43:10, Christ through the disciples would be that witness through the power of the Holy Spirit coming to us. Having said that, let me remind you of what I said at the beginning of the sermon as I was opening it. These disciples were blind. They were doubting the work of Christ. They were broken in who they were. And the truth is, so are we. You and I often at times are blind to the work of God, often doubting what God will do around us and in us, broken in our sin, broken in this creation that was broken by sin. And yet God chose to use them in this task of being witnesses, of taking this light, of taking this message, of taking this to all nations, just as he chose you. And this is grace, the work of God in us who are blind, doubting, and broken. You may not have political power or financial power or personal power or positional power. No, indeed, you have a far greater power that we must be reminded of. The power of heaven, the same power that raised Christ from the tomb, is at work in you and me. Listen to how Paul encourages us in 2 Corinthians 5, chapter 4, 5 through 12, where he writes this. I think it might have taken him a little while, but he grasps it. For what we proclaim is not ours, but Jesus Christ is Lord. With ourselves as your servants for Christ's sake. For God, who said, let the light shine out of darkness, has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifest in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may be manifest in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. As I think about Christ's response here to his disciples, it makes me reflect back on the last 4 years or so of my life. And I know that probably none of you here, or maybe very few, know our story. About 4 years ago, just a little over 4 years ago, my wife had our 12th child. And it was a very difficult pregnancy for her there at the end. It was a great pregnancy for the most part until it was time to deliver. And then a very rare complication occurred at the moment of delivery. And that night I was thinking I was going home to the rest of my family without a wife and without a baby. They both had expired, and my wife needed extreme life-saving measures to save her life. If we had not been at the hospital in all of God's providence with the doctor that we had, who had been used to medical trauma in a battlefield situation, to be able to act quickly and promptly with what my wife was experiencing, she would have not survived that night. And our child, our little girl, needed to be revived as well. And even after that, with the complications that they both had, the mortality rate for that is about 85%, so very few survive. And because of the lack of oxygen, obviously, to the brain, there is a very, very high probability for mental defect and defect in both of them. And weren't sure if my wife, even if she did survive, would come back in that sense mentally to us. And so there's a lot of concern going on around that. And just to see God's work in that over that time as he restored them and brought them fully to health, and the community that watched us go through that. And the witness that was as that pressure was on. Where would you put your hope and your trust? What would you believe in? And then just last year, to follow that up, I'm in Afghanistan, and our 10-year-old daughter is diagnosed with leukemia. And they've got to fly her and my wife down to the Anchorage area for care, bring me back from Afghanistan, and we have to relocate and watch our daughter go through all of that chemo through all of last summer. And she's doing well and healthy now. But again, just one significant health trial after another in our life for the last few years. What gets people through things like that? And it might not even be that difficult in that sense. Maybe it's different challenges that each of us face. And I remember those 40 days of Christ. His disciples who were blind, doubting, and broken. And Christ ministers to them and strengthens them with the hope of the Holy Spirit to come. And we live with this hope for us now, that empowers us, that strengthens us. This is the work that Christ was doing before he ascended. And as he gives this promise to his disciples, that Shekinah glory cloud of God shows up and envelops him. And I'm sure that Peter, James, and John in that moment were probably transported back, at least I am in my mind as I read it, back to the Mount of Transfiguration. When there he is with Peter, James, and John, and Moses and Elijah are there, and the Shekinah glory, the cloud descends upon them, and Christ is transfigured before them, and his appearance is as bright as light. And the voice of the Father says, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." And as the cloud disappears, only Christ is left, demonstrating that he is far greater than Moses and Elijah, that he is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. Listen to him. This is my Son. And in that moment, as this cloud descends upon Christ, I wonder if they are transported back to that moment as he takes on his heavenly glory on the Mount of Transfiguration. But this time it's a little different, because as the cloud departs, so does Christ. And they're left standing there as he ascends to the right hand of the Father to take that place of authority, that position of authority, to intercede on our behalf before the Father. And this brings us to the second conversation, which really isn't a conversation. I think of the clips in some, you know, TV shows or movies sometimes when something amazing happens and the people are standing there with their mouths gaping, you know, their chin is fallen open and somebody comes by and closes the mouth for them. That's what I kind of imagine in this moment. While they're gazing up into heaven, they are just amazed by what happened. "Behold, two men stood before them in white robes and said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven.'" And there's not much conversation here. This conversation is much less difficult to understand than this conversation that goes back and forth about the kingdom and about the coming of the Holy Spirit, about the commission of the apostles to go into all the world. Why are you still standing here? That's the question. One commentator I was reading put it this way: don't dawdle. I mean, think about it. How many times if you have children, or maybe sometimes children, you've heard your parents, you know, do this. They've asked you to do something, and you stand around, you really don't go do it right away. Didn't I just ask you to do something? Why are you still standing here? Right? This is in that moment, as Christ goes, and he's given them this great commission. They're standing there. Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? And he reminds them of the promise of Christ's return, which takes me back to the parable, Matthew chapter 24, of the master who's leaving, gives talents to his servants. And the first servant goes out and he takes and he invests those talents and he sees a great return as he gets to work with what his master has given to him. The second servant goes out, is a little bit more conservative, but still invests it, put it to work, sees a return on what the master has given him. And yet the third servant does nothing with it but goes and buries it in the ground. At least he loses it. And when the master comes back, he can at least give what he gave him back to the master. And the master chastises that servant. And the question comes to my mind as I read these words, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up for you into heaven will come in the same way you saw him go into heaven. He's given you a commission. How will the master find you upon his return? Will he find you laboring? Or will he find you just standing here waiting, dawdling, lazy?" And so as we look at this passage, like I said, it seems as if the way Luke writes it, there's much more attention given to those two statements than there is to the ascension that happens between them. But all of those go together with the commission, the promise of the coming Holy Spirit, the ascension to the right hand of the Father in power and majesty, and the reminder, "I've given you something to do. Go and do it." And the question comes to us as well. What power do we rest on in this world? And when the Master returns, will he find us laboring, or will he find us lazy? For the promise is, he will come again. Let us pray. Lord, I do thank you for your word. I thank you for the hope that we hear in this passage of your coming again, the promise that you have not left us alone, that you have sent a comforter to guide us in all righteousness and understanding. We are thankful for the commission that you gave to the disciples and their faithfulness to go and preach the good news of the gospel into all the world, that the truth of your mercy, of your grace, of your love, of your judgment and justice against sin might be preached to the lost, that they would hear and believe and be saved. That you have called a people to yourself from every tribe, tongue, and nation, from the far reaches of the world. You have been at work to redeem your children. Lord, all of these things are great truths and great promises and great hope. There's so great salvation that you have poured out upon us. Lord, you have called us to yourself to be a light in this world, that is not hidden under a bushel, but is placed out on a hill for many to see. For you have promised us that as we lift you up, you will draw all men and women to yourself. I pray that we might be faithful in doing that, not resting in the power that we wield in this world, but the power that you have given us, the power of the resurrection that is alive and active and moving within us. That even we might be able to take and pray that prayer that Job prayed, Lord, even though you slay me, yet will I believe and trust in you. And that I will proclaim your faithfulness to unfaithful people, that they might know hope, that they might know joy, that I might know your work in my life, in our lives. Thank you for all that you have done. Keep us by your great mercy and by your great grace. In Jesus Christ, I pray. Amen.